true spirituality, true worship, true fasting, true Sabbath rest. A lot of topics covered here in Isaiah 58. Do you remember what we did last week was Isaiah 55 and the call to come and buy the feast on the richest of fare without money because of what Jesus has paid in Isaiah 53. So you got Isaiah 53, you know, Jesus the suffering servant who is cursed in our place, who bears the punishment that brings us peace. Based on that, in Isaiah 55, you have the call, the invitation to come to God. And now here in 58, following on that, is this call to God's people to live like that's true and like they actually believe that rather than trusting in themselves. And that's always, you know, it's always important to understand that when the Lord calls his people to repentance, he's not calling them to fix their life so that he will love them. Okay? This is sometimes it's good to zoom out and see the structure of a book to see this point. Isaiah 58, taken by itself, you may be tempted to think that, oh, well, what we need to do is do all these righteous good deeds and take care of the poor, and then God will love us. But repentance is always a call to come back to the Lord and to trust in the gospel. And out of that heart that has received mercy in such a way, there's an overflow of mercy for those around us, both inside the house, the community of faith, and outside the community of faith. So what this passage is not saying is quit talking about your faith and start living it. It's saying that it's important to have a heart that's been transformed by an encounter with the living God and the gospel of grace, that this mercy that's been extended to us will be reflected in the way we extend mercy to others. And Jesus makes this point in one of his famous parables, the parable where the guy, the servant, is forgiven this huge, huge debt. And, you know, he's going to get thrown into debtor's prison, but instead he's forgiven this huge debt. And then he turns right around, and this other guy owes him a relatively small debt, and he demands payment and has the guy thrown in prison. And then the guy who had forgiven him the huge debt hears about it and, you know, revokes his mercy and grace. And what Jesus, again, is saying is not the way to earn my love is to forgive everybody else. But he's saying, if you're not forgiving and if you're not loving, if you're not extending mercy to those around you, then that's a sign that the gospel hasn't connected with your heart. And so, the call is not just to start doing a different kind of things. In other words, quit doing religious things like worship and fasting and start taking care of the poor. It's very easy for us to substitute one kind of works righteousness for another, particularly people who've been raised in evangelical churches and who have felt that my church never cared about the poor. They just talked about right doctrine all the time. And so, you know, we can sort of go from thinking our righteousness is in knowing right doctrine and doing all the right religious things to kind of what's more in vogue now culturally, which is to take care of the poor. Okay? And that would be a very wrong way to look at this passage. So with that as sort of a context, setting up the context, let's look at Isaiah chapter 58, verse 1. Shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and is not forsaking the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you've not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you've not noticed? Yet, on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen, only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is this what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, here am I. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be a well-watered garden, like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you. You have spoken. Help us to hear. And not just to be hearers of the word, but doers as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brett, I know 1 week you guys covered Isaiah 57 and 58, but when I was kind of thinking about what to do this week, it's like, I want a shot at Isaiah 58 as well. I figured it had been long enough that even if you were here that day, you may not even remember what we talked about. So, and I think you told me you guys did Isaiah 57 and then bled over into 58. So I felt, 58 was still fair game. I didn't want you to sit back there and say, come on, I covered this. Why is he doing it over again? Because I wanted to say, I got my own. I want to get some licks in on this one too. What is true spirituality? What is true fasting? What is true worship? What is true honoring of the Sabbath day? The basic point is it's not just religious practice. True spirituality is not just religious practice, and it's not just deeds of charity and social justice. And I think if you don't read this carefully, you may think it's not doing these religious things. Instead, it's helping the poor and dealing with oppression. But in reality, the focus of this passage is that true spirituality is a life of mercy that flows from a heart that knows what it means to receive mercy. Now, if you want to sort of understand the context into which Isaiah is speaking, you go back to a verse like Isaiah 29, and you get a good little summary, Isaiah 29:13, of what Israel's worship was like at this time period. And Isaiah 29:13 says it this way: the Lord says, the people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. So you see in Isaiah this theme, it's about the heart. And again, like I said, one of the dangers is in church history, particularly in the recent past, we swing from pole to pole. Just doing religious things, and then people kind of get fed up with that, and then they just want to do social justice sort of things. And if we're not careful, we miss the heart issue. Where is your heart in relation to God? Where is your heart in relation to the cross? Are you running to the cross, or are you running away from it? And you can run away from it by doing religious things or by doing sort of social justice sorts of things and never actually deal with the heart issue. Never really have repented of trying to earn God's favor by what you do, but you've just sort of changed the form of it. And so we got to be careful about that. Now, in this situation, they certainly are not doing any of these social justice sorts of things. The people in Isaiah's day are just doing these religious things, fasting, keeping the Sabbath day, and yet there's gross hypocrisy in what they're doing. They have this external form of humility. I mean, fasting is about humility, and you see this, is your fasting just sort of, lying down like a reed on sackcloth and ashes? Do you have all these forms? You look like you're humble, but in reality, your heart has not been touched. Injustice reigns in Israel, and God's people don't care. They don't care. And so, of course, you see here, word and deed ministry need to go together. You can't have one or the other and really be the people of God. to be part of the counterculture, the true alternate city within every city. You know, our little class, isn't our little class called Resident Aliens? Right, this idea that we are to be the true counterculture, the true third race, that Christianity is not just about individuals trying their best to obey Jesus. It's about being a true counterculture. And I will point out to you, you know, sort of break out of the individualistic grid that you may bring to a passage like this. This is not just about you deciding on your own to go feed the homeless. This is about God's people as a community being a true counterculture. Now, at this point in time, being a true counterculture is taking care of the poor. And I would say in a lot of evangelical churches, that would be very countercultural to do. There'd be other you know, church cultures who may do lots of stuff with the poor, but they are very fuzzy about what the gospel is. And so maybe the way to be the true counterculture there would be to speak clearly about what the gospel is. All right, you kind of have to understand your context and bring every culture before the word of the Lord. Let the word of the Lord judge every culture, and instead of just kind of going with the flow. I think that's one of the underlying messages here. You can't just go with the flow. God's people have to look at God's word for setting the agenda for what their lives are to be like. And certainly, Jesus and his life as the incarnate word demonstrates to us that word and deed ministry go together. And not only that, but ministering to the poor and the broken is a sign of the messianic kingdom. It's spoken that way in Isaiah 61, right? We have that famous passage, the Lord has anointed me to preach good news, which is the passage that Jesus reads in the synagogue where he sort of inaugurates his ministry. This message, he says, has become true today. I'm the one this is talking about. And Jesus says these sorts of things a lot. You remember when John the Baptist was in jail and he really begins to doubt whether Jesus is really the Messiah? Doubting because why would I be in jail if the Messianic kingdom is coming and you know, the Messiah is going to set everything right, then how come, you know, me, John the Baptist, his prophet, how come I'm in jail? And so John sends a couple of his disciples to Jesus in jail and says, you know, John said to ask you, are you really the Messiah? Are you really the Messiah? He's beginning to wonder. And how does Jesus answer this in Luke 7? Jesus answers, he doesn't, not by saying, yeah, I am, believe me. What he does is he points to the fact. He says, go tell John what you see. The blind are receiving their sight. The lame are being healed. And he's quoting there from Isaiah, chapter 29, chapter 35, chapter 61. Jesus is saying this messianic promise, it's both a call for God's people. It's also a promise of what the Lord himself will do and the way he will call us to follow him. And Jesus is saying all over the place that I am the king. And if I'm here, the kingdom is here. And one of the signs that the kingdom is here is that people will be delivered from demonic oppression. People will be healed. Lepers will be cleansed. There's that story in Luke 17 where Jesus heals 10 lepers, and 9 of them keep going, but one turns around and comes back to him, right? And then people ask him about it, and he says, you know, that if I do these sorts of things, then you know, the NIV has a terrible translation here. It says the kingdom of God is within you. Makes it seem like it's this inner, mystical, private, religious experience, religious feeling. It's not what it says. The you there is plural. And all the Greek scholars say that it should be is within your midst, not within you as an individual. But the kingdom is within you. It's within your midst. It's right here in front of you because I'm the king. And if I'm the king and I'm here, you're going to see these signs of the kingdom at work. And you remember, the kingdom is much bigger than just individuals getting saved. It refers to the undoing of the curse in every aspect. I like the way C.S. Lewis talks about, you know, at the resurrection, death begins to work backwards. All the death and destruction that resulted from the sin starts to go backwards at the resurrection. Okay? So the messianic kingdom should always be accompanied by these kinds of signs. And in addition to that, extending mercy to the poor and the broken is a sign that the kingdom has grabbed a hold of us. If God's people have been truly grabbed by the king and have begun to have his heart for the world and join in his program of turning back the fall, then it's got to go beyond just our own private religious duties. It has to extend to every aspect of life, to working to bring the effects of the resurrection to every area of life. Whatever you're called to be about, you need to think in terms of how is God going to use me and my gifts, not only to build up the body of Christ, but to push back the effects of the fall in every area of life. It's a big vision. And I think that that's a good thing for us, because for too many people, I think, grown up in more fundamentalist, legalistic churches, their will is directed really at sort of this obsession with knowing, does God really love me? And we're always kind of worrying about that, thinking about that, wondering if we're doing the right things. And a lot of times when people from those kind of backgrounds come to a church that preaches grace and begin to understand, oh, you know, that question is settled not by what I do and not by what I feel, but it's settled by what Jesus did. And then, you know, if that's all they hear, then they tend to just sort of be kind of aimless. Okay, that's great, wonderful. I don't have to focus and think and worry about my salvation now all the time, but they don't often receive sort of a direction for their will now. In other words, their will has been, sort of modern evangelicalism has this idea, they've substituted the idea of decision for conversion. These are two very different things. So, you know, preaching tends to just focus on getting people to make decisions. It's directed solely at the will. Some of us watched this DVD the other day, Hell House, which if you haven't seen it, you should watch it. It's about this church down in Texas that has this evangelistic haunted house where they try and, you know, scare the hell out of you, literally. And there's one particularly gross scene where at the end of, you know, this group has went through, and then they come to this Marine drill sergeant guy, who's one of the pastors, I think, at the church, who basically says to people, you can go through this door and talk to counselors about how to receive Jesus, or you can leave. And you have 6 seconds to go through that door. And he says, 6, 5, 4. Okay, if you're not going through that door, then you're either saying that I'm a Christian and everything's right with Jesus and me, or you don't care. 3, 2, 1. Okay, close the doors. And you guys get out of here. I got another group coming in. And everybody watched that. It's just like, ah, that's horrible. But you see, the theology that most people in our religious Christian culture have embraced is that becoming a Christian is a matter of making a decision. And anything that you can do to get people to make that decision, even if we would call it manipulation, is appropriate, because decisions are what really matter. It was interesting to see how many students who were grossed out by that thought, that was terrible, yet if one person gets saved, then I guess it's okay. And, you know, I took issue with that. I will still take issue with that. Because people can get saved through things that we really shouldn't be doing all the time. And there's a big difference between being converted and just making a decision. Okay? Now, the reason I'm getting into this is the whole thing about the will. If you've been brought up in a constant thing where your Christianity is just about your will, you've made a decision, which was an expression of your will, and the way that you live as a Christian is just trying to keep your willpower focused. You go to worship so that you can, it can be like a pep rally, so that you can keep your will focused. Christianity is so much, evangelical Christianity is so much about the will rather than the affections. Jonathan Edwards, you know, writes a book called The Religious Affections, where he says it's not just about the will. The will is part of what true Christianity is, but the will follows your affections and what you find beautiful and what has captured your heart. Then the will go towards that. But conversion is something that affects more than just your will. Now, again, the reason I bring this up is I think a lot of people have had their will maybe set free from this obsession with, you know, does God love me? And from having this obsession of just through my sheer gutting it out, I'm going to read the Bible and I'm going to try and love people. And they come to understand grace and they don't know what to do with their will. You see, the kingdom of God is the answer to that problem. The kingdom of God is what should now capture your will and your affections. That your will should be directed now towards how can I be about the kingdom of God? But it's important as well that you be captured with the beauty of the kingdom of God, and that you long to see the kingdom of God realized tangibly in this broken world. And that's why I think by the time you get to the end of this passage, it has this picture of beauty. You know, the kingdom of God and the city of Zion described as this beautiful thing, that we would be captured, taken up with that vision, and want to know how we can set our lives to be part of what God is doing. Let's look at the passage more in detail here. The sin that's being really addressed here is God's condemnation of false worship. The people seem religious, but in reality, their religion is exposed as attempted manipulation. Now, you have to understand the essence of pagan worship, which means non-godly worship, is trying to appease God to get him off your back and or to try to flatter him so he'll give you what you want. That's the essence of ungodly worship. And unfortunately, it's true of the religion of many, quote-unquote, spiritual people today. And many people in our churches, probably people here in this room, because it's true of me often, that my religion is an attempt to feel good about myself, to get God off my back, or to get what I want. And often we don't connect the dots to I'm doing this so that I can get what I want until we don't get what we want. And then we say, God, how dare you? We may think that we're being very holy until we don't get what we want, and then we feel God owes us. Whenever you feel God owes you, then you have to kind of go behind that and say, why do I think God owes me? What do I think I did that's put him into my debt? And we'll often find it's either something we did or something we didn't do. Some people feel like God owes them because of things that they've not done, that they really wanted to do. Other people feel like they did things that they didn't want to do, and thus God owes them. And often it's when God doesn't give you what you want that that's exposed. And that's what's going on here, you see. It says, you know, these people seem eager, verse 2, to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions. So it seems like they even want justice. And they seem eager for God to come near them. But then look at verse 3. They're exposed in verse 3. Why have we fasted, they say, and you've not seen it? Why did we bother to do all this religious stuff? Or I'll tell you the modern version of this that I meet with all the time in counseling students. Why do I read my Bible and I still don't feel God? Why do I go to worship and I still don't feel God? I would say the number one thing that people want today is an experience with God. And they feel that he owes it to them if they do all the religious things. And you see, that kind of demandingness, I think God is a good God who will stand in the way of that. It's not that he doesn't want you to have religious experience. But if you demand it from him, you generally won't get it.
The appropriate approach.
Yes. Yes, but it's not a.
It's an honest question.
It is an honest question.
The only place
to stop. Yes, yes. No, that's a good question. But in our tradition, we like to use the phrase the means of grace rather than talk about spiritual disciplines. I don't know. Probably some of you have been raised in church traditions where we talk a lot about spiritual disciplines, with sort of this idea. Sometimes it's stated explicitly, sometimes more implicitly. That God is like a cosmic vending machine, that if you put in what you're supposed to do, you get out this predictable result, right? A tit-for-tat kind of relationship with God. Sometimes it's taught explicitly, sometimes it's more implied. And thus, when you come to the Psalms, you can't identify with what's going on there, which is, Lord, I'm doing the right things, but I'm not feeling you. And we don't have any room in our evangelical theology a lot of times for that experience. And so we then conclude that we must be doing something wrong. We don't have enough faith, which, you know, in its most extreme forms is, you know, I'm not being healed, therefore I need to have more faith, like the health and wealth gospel, which is really just a more extreme version of what a lot of people believe, that if I do something, then I should get this predictable result. And it's not like that. Francis Schaeffer, great author, you know, said that one of the most important things for modern people to understand is that we do not have a mechanical relationship with God. God is a person. It's not a mechanical relationship. So We do read the Bible, we do come to worship, and we should do those things, but we understand that there are means of grace, and that God sometimes speaks through those in a way that sort of blows us away, and sometimes he doesn't. As I've heard Tim Keller say, I mean, we're constantly, you know, reading the Bible to tell ourselves that God loves us, and sometimes his spirit testifies with our spirit, and we don't even need to try to convince ourselves. Or as William Cooper says in his great hymn, sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. Taking a passage from Isaiah, by the way. That it's sometimes, it's not every time we go to worship. It's not something we can predict or demand. But sometimes the Lord chooses to do it. Or as one of the Puritans talked about, you know, they used to call this experience God's kisses. And it's this idea, one of the Puritans said, you know, imagine you have this father, and he's walking down the street with his son. He got his little son, you know, by the hand. And all of a sudden, he sort of jerks him up and gives him a big bear hug. And he says, you know, the boy is no more a son when he's in his father's arms as he is walking side by side. But oh, the difference in the experience. And so I think that's what we need to understand, that we're always God's children. But sometimes he gives us these tokens of his love, these kisses. But we need to be careful lest we demand them or feel like we are owed them because of what we've done. You look like you were about to say something.
The other side of it, though, is the idea of equivalence.
Yeah.
It is really honest.
Yeah.
I mean, it's at the heart of
yeah, they do. They do ask that question. They wouldn't say, for sure, if I don't have feelings, I'm not a Christian. Right. But I should consider the possibility and examine. Yes.
I don't have these affections that should be driving
yes.
my behavior.
Yes.
So I'm finding out my behavior faults
yes.
because my
yes.
affections aren't there.
Yes. That's right. Yeah, there's a different dilemma for, I think, someone who understands the gospel of grace. The dilemma now is not, it's beyond just, I'm not doing the right things. It's, I see in my heart, I don't have the true motivation. Even if I'm doing the right things, I still mourn, it's like, you know, what do you do when you don't feel like reading the Bible? And some people would say, well, don't read it until you feel like it and be authentic. And other people would say, no, read it anyway. And I think the better answer is read it and repent and ask God to forgive you for not wanting to read it. And then pray that the Lord would speak to you of his love and assurance through the reading of it. So you don't go to him and say, well, I'm doing it, so therefore, come on, you know, where are you? No, you say, Lord, it sickens me and breaks my heart that I don't want to read your word today. But I'm going to read it because I know that you've said that this is one of the ways that you will touch my heart. I don't demand it, but I humbly ask you, speak to me. Yeah, did I see a hand over here? Okay. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah, I think there's two extremes. I think in our culture, certainly romanticism has prevailed as far as the idea that love is a feeling, and it's a feeling you fall into. People fall into love. It just sort of hits you. And, you know, it's hard to justify that attitude scripturally. On the other hand, you know, there's books I know that love is a choice. Where it's redefined, particularly by some Christians who are reacting against romanticism, saying that love is merely an act of the will, and you just gut it out and do it. And I don't think it's either one of those. We do need to understand that the only real things are not just spontaneous things. And I think our culture particularly falls into that error, thinking that it's not real unless it's spontaneous. And that's not true. Real love is not just, you know, a feeling that hits you spontaneously. However, it is more than just willing and gutting it out. That's, again, by this idea of the affections that is manifest. I mean, Jesus is saying, if you love me, if your heart has been moved at some level, it's not just, you know, hey, guys, obey my commands, do it. He's saying, look, if your heart's been changed, if you've been set free from trying to manipulate me because you understand my love for you has been secured by what Jesus does, well, how do you return faith the thanks, or how do you live? How then shall we live in response? He says, you know, love me. The Puritans put it this way: the law leads us to Christ, and Christ leads us back to the law. In other words, the law shows us why we need Jesus, and then when we come to Jesus, he sends us back to the law and says, okay, if you love me, here's some direction for how you're to live. This is, you know, Calvin, you know, is famous for talking about the three uses of the law rather than just two. And people, you know, a lot of evangelicals have more of a two use of the law. The first use of the law is to convict us of sin and drive us to the Christ, to the cross. There's another use of law, a lot of evangelicals don't even know about, but this is part of our tradition, that the law acts as a restraining that keeps us from sinning as bad as we would want to be. And not just Christians even, but people in the culture, that it restrains sin, a sort of a civil use. Now, Martin Luther denied that there was a use of the law to give guidance to what the Christian life looks like, what's called the third use of the law. Now, the interesting thing, of course, is in his little catechism that he taught, he goes through the Ten Commandments and basically teaches it as a guide for what the Christian life should look like. So he does it in practice, but, you know, he thought it would kind of get us into legalism if we started looking at the law as a guide. But I think Jesus is saying that with, you know, if you love me, you'll keep me, keep my commands. That keeping the commands is not how we love God or become lovers of God, but it is sort of some structure, some guidance for what a love relationship with God looks like. Right. Yes.
I think you have to add on one more thing.
Huh?
Because I think if you see the law and you're called to do that and you don't do it, you need to see Jesus speak about it.
Yes.
And that motivates you more to want to do it.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah, whenever, and that's, we were going to get into that later. I guess now we'll get into it next week. That's good. I didn't know what I was going to do next week. And since we got through one point of the outline, I guess now I know what we'll do next week. But, yeah, this is a good point. Another thing that you need to connect to this is when you try to obey the law, it certainly brings you face to face with your shortcomings, which then either you despair or you run to Jesus and say, okay, Jesus, it's a good thing that you don't love me based on how well I keep the law as a Christian. Okay? Because I think a lot of Christians have this idea that God's grace covers me before I become a Christian. But now that I've become a Christian and I still don't do the things I'm supposed to do, that's even worse. And you're right. In some regards, it is even worse. But the love of Jesus and what he does, living and dying in your place, covers that. And the only way that your heart is going to really change to be someone who loves Jesus is to keep focusing on that. In other words, everything, whether you obey the law or don't obey the law, it should, all of that should be an engine to drive you to the cross and to appreciating it more. In some ways, I think, it's one of the great tragedies, I think, is that we tend to not do things unless we're sure that we'll be able to do them in our own strength. I mean, perfectionism is just so rampant in our culture, it's in the air we breathe, that we basically feel like, okay, I'm not gonna step into this scary situation here because I'm not sure I have the resources to actually do this. And therefore, we never learn what it is to live by faith rather than by sight. And we never learn what it is to sort of get in a situation where we really see how weak and miserable we are, and thus we don't really appreciate the gospel like we should. That trying to love impossible people is one of the best ways to appreciate the gospel. Because you begin to see, oh, this is what God's love is like? It's like Scott Rowley, you know, our pastor, one of his greatest lines ever. You know, God knows what it's like to be in a bad marriage because he's married to you. Right? God knows what it's like to love difficult people. And you can't say, God, this is just too hard. He said, no, do it. Love these impossible to love people. So that you begin to understand a little bit of what it's like for me to love you. So that's probably enough for one day. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for your love. And we pray that we would taste more of it. Pray, Lord, that this passage even would be something we could meditate on this week, that we can come back again next week and dig into it more and come to understand more of what you would say to us through your word. And we ask this in